As was mentioned a moment ago, we just finished the scripture reading of the book of Ezekiel. And my understanding is that the next book that we're going to undertake to read is the book of Joel. And I thought we might spend a few moments this evening in our study just taking a kind of an overview of the book. Actually, give credit for this to Jorain, who spoke a few services ago, filling in for me, and spent his time giving a kind of an overview of things relating to the book of Ezekiel. And when he was telling me that that's what he had done, I thought that was a good idea. And I told him, I'll be honest. I said, that was Carolyn's idea, wasn't it? And but he insisted no. But at any rate, I'll give him credit for this, or blame, whichever. You can make that determination at the end. But I hope that it would be of some help in setting the stage for that reading that we'll be undertaking. The book of Joel is somewhat shorter than the book of Ezekiel. I think will probably be somewhat easier reading as well than the book of Ezekiel. But Joel, the name, as is true of all of the prophets, the name bears significance. And Joel's name simply meant Jehovah is God. And the time that he wrote is uncertain. There's no reference in the book to any kind of a time frame, no reference to the rule of kings that he lived under and served under, no reference to other prophets that prophesied during his lifetime. And so it's rather difficult to set the time. Most of the sources that I've read, anyway, set him as one of the earliest of the prophets, about 830 B.C. And that means that he was prophesying at a time about a century after the division of Israel and Judah into two separate nations. And his message is one that contains at least four different themes that I wanted to point out to you for our reading. He talks about the day of the Lord as being a major theme in the book. Chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as a destruction from the Almighty." That's one of four times that he mentions that phrase in the course of the book. It's three chapters long, and he mentions the idea four times. So it obviously has some significance to the message that he is undertaking to deliver. Message which, by the way, he delivers to the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem, its capital city. The day of the Lord is a theme that occurs throughout the prophets. If he is indeed one of the earlier prophets, then he would have been one of the first, obviously, to introduce this theme. But that's a phrase that appears throughout the Old Testament prophets, the day of the Lord. And it is a theme in which it always has to do with judgment. The Lord's judgment of the wicked and his vindication of the righteous. Need to be careful that we don't confuse it with another phrase, the Lord's Day. They're two entirely different things. The Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, we find where there's the only reference I'm aware of in the New Testament of the Lord's Day, when John is described as being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when he began to receive his revelation. And that's generally taken to be a reference to the first day of the week. But the day of the Lord is something entirely different, and ought to evoke in our minds this idea of a judgment of God. And I think we see this borne out in the book of Joel as he speaks about this day of the Lord that he mentions in verse 15. It's in the context. It is a day of judgment when God brings an oppressive locust swarm upon his people. Now, locust swarms were something that that were not unheard of in that part of the world. But this one stands out particularly in its severity and in its source. Its source is being attributed to God, and that this is God's judgment against his people for their wickedness. So it gives us an idea of the state of the nation of Judah. Look in chapter 1, if you would, and he says, beginning in verse 2, he says, "Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation." So that he's going to describe is, as I said, from the hand of God, and its severity separates it from the occurrence of locust swarms that might have just naturally occurred. He says, continuing on in verse 4, he says, "What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten." There's some discussion as to what he has in mind here when he describes these four types of locusts. Some suggest he's describing four different types of locusts, that these came in succession in this swarm. Others suggest no, and it probably at least my opinion, it seems a more reasonable explanation, that it's the stages of the locust, that the first locust came, and as they consumed the vegetation, they laid eggs, and then the larva would develop, and the various stages of development and the maturity of the locust as they grow is what's being described here. But be that as it may, the point is that this is something that comes from God's hand as a result of the wickedness of his people. He says in verse 5, "Awake, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth." Drunkards can't get their wine anymore because the crops have been destroyed. He says, "A nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion and the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white." So it's an awful happening that is further described in this chapter. But it is this day of the Lord that he mentions in verse 15. Just very quickly, the other references to the day of the Lord found in chapter 2 and verse 1, when he says, the day of the Lord is coming, surely is near. Then in verse 31 of chapter 2, he speaks about a future day of the Lord when he will talk about prophecy there in just a moment. But it's in connection with this future event that he says that these things will happen before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then in chapter 3 and verse 14 is the final instance where he's describing a national judgment. In chapter 3, he's describing God's judging of the nations that have oppressed Israel. And he says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And every one of these instances, the idea is of a judgment of God being involved. And so as we read through the book, we ought to look for this idea of the day of the Lord. But also, second theme that we'll find in the book is of a call to repentance. That's one thing that's true of the prophets as well, is that they speak about God's displeasure with the people. They call the people back. They make a call to repentance. And Joel is no different here in chapter 2 and verse 12 through 14. He says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Continue on, he says, in this appeal for repentance. He says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation for the Lord your God. The grain offerings and the libations offerings had been cut off because of this swarm that had destroyed all of the crops. They didn't have the wherewithal to make those sacrifices. And he appeals to them for repentance. You know, one thing that we, I think, sometimes maybe do is leave the impression that the Old Testament and the law of Moses was this outward form of religion, and that really all that was involved was their keeping these rituals, and that the superiority of the covenant of Christ is that outward practice of religion is replaced now with a religion of spirituality, and that's just false. The Old Testament, the law of Moses, required of the people a heartfelt religion. It required of them that their service to the Lord be genuine. Notice in his appeal here, he says to them, return to me with all your heart. Well, that's the nature of the religion that God expected from them. It was to be a heartfelt religion. He says, rend your heart, verse 13, and not your garments. That is, let your repentance be from inwardly, and not just some outward act, some outward demonstration of repentance. The call to repentance, we find that the Lord sometimes uses harsh measures to convince people that they need to repent. And we go back again to that theme of the day of the Lord, this day of the Lord, this judgment of the locust swarm was a harsh measure. Look in verse 21 of chapter 2. He says, do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beast of the field. The pastures of the wilderness have turned green, and the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he's given you the early rain for your vindication, and he's poured down for you the rain. And the reading continues on to describe how God would respond to their genuine repentance and the manner in which he would reward them for their turning again to him. It's the nature of repentance that's pictured by Joel in a rather beautiful way when he calls upon them to rend their hearts and not just their garments. But he also is sometimes spoken of as being the prophet of Pentecost. In the second chapter, in verse 28 through 32, we read where he describes further blessings of the Lord, not only, as we just read from verse 21 and following, not only will the Lord, if they will repent, bless them, returning of the crops and the bounty of the land, but he's also going to bless them in a far greater way. He says that it shall come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And so he describes the great spiritual blessings that he was planning to bring to the people. And there's no question as to when this happened. The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter, when the Spirit of God was poured out upon the apostles, initiating that era of great spiritual blessings that began there on that day. Peter explained, as people were surmising that what was happening was because these men were drunk, and Peter says that these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes from that second chapter that we were just reading from. So there's no question as to what Joel spoke of, what he had in mind as to these great spiritual blessings that the Lord was going to bring upon his people if they would repent and turn to him. In that context, verse 31, we see where, in verse 30, he says that I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so in connection with the prophecy about the Pentecost and the blessings that would be initiated at that time, there is this reference to a day of the Lord, and that these things were going to be done on Pentecost prior to the day of the Lord. What judgment might this be? It's a judgment of some sort, but what judgment might it be? Some suggest, well, it's the final judgment, the end of time. And that's certainly possible. That's certainly referred to in the Scriptures as the day of the Lord. But another possibility is the destruction of Jerusalem that would occur some 40 years after the time of the Pentecost and the happening of the Pentecost, when God brings judgment upon Jerusalem and actually brings to an end that economy, that system. He brings to an end, as Jesus spoke of in Matthew, the 24th chapter. But as we read through Joel, we need to appreciate not only the theme of the judgments of God brought upon his people then, at the present time, also references to some future judgment, but also the appeal that God makes to repentance. Another theme that we see expressed in the book is that of national judgment taking place. In the third chapter, beginning in the first verse, he says, "For behold, in those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." Obviously, he's describing the deeds of the nations that lived around Judah and the manner in which they treated Judah as it declined and was eventually taken away into captivity. And what the Lord says in this chapter is that I will bring judgment against these nations. He mentions a few of them by name. In verse 4, he mentions Tyre and Sidon, two of the chief cities of Phoenicia. And he mentions Philistia, an ancient enemy of Israel. In verse 19, he mentions Egypt and Edom, also ancient enemies. And the point is that he's declaring that these nations are going to be held accountable for the way they have dealt with Israel, even in Israel's infidelity. The nations around them were not going to escape their brutal treatment of them. And so that's where he comes back to that fourth instance of using the phrase "the day of the Lord" in verse 14. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." The message of Joel to his people was first and foremost the responsibility they had for their sins, the obligations that they had to turn from their sins in repentance and turn back to God and receive from God the blessings that he had ready to pour out upon them. Blessings not only of a physical nature, but even of great spiritual blessings that would come sometime after on Pentecost. And then it was also a message of hope. That too is characteristic of the prophets. That is, as badly as the people behaved and as harshly as God condemned them, there was always a glimmer of hope. There was always the call to return to him and always the assurance that those that would return to him, that remnant of people that would return, that they would be blessed. Well, it's a book written long ago, and so we might ask the question, what benefit is there to reading it today? And I would suggest to you there are a few lessons that we ought to learn from it. We ought to learn about the day of the Lord and the significance of that, because the New Testament speaks to us about a day of the Lord that is yet to come, that we will face a judgment of God. It's a message that is relevant to us today because it speaks to the place of repentance and having hearts that are tender, that can be touched, and that can be called upon to turn back to God when we've turned away from him. and it's a message of the supreme blessing that we have received in the gospel of Christ proclaimed on that Pentecost. And then finally, it's a message worth our attention today, because it's a message like so much of the other prophets' messages. It's a message that speaks to the role of God as the ruler in this universe. He is the judge. He is the one who will determine the fate of nations. He is the one who will determine the fate of men and women. So, as we read through the pages of Joel, there are many messages that ought to occupy our attention. What of you? What is your attitude towards God? Your view towards the Lord? Would the appeal that Joel made to his people in his day be an appeal that would touch your heart? If not, then maybe you need to reflect upon your heart and the condition of your heart. But if contemplating the things that Joel had to say to his people makes you contemplate your standing with God, then tonight, if you're not a Christian, why don't you become one? If you're willing to acknowledge faith that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to turn away from your sins, repenting of them, confessing your faith in Jesus, being baptized to wash the guilt of your sins away, you can be saved from your sins like those people on the day of Pentecost were, when the prediction that Joel made of great spiritual blessings that God would heap upon his people came to pass. It's the same gospel today as it was on that day, and it has the same ability to save you as it did those 3,000 people that responded to on the day of Pentecost. So why not tonight? Why not give your obedience to him? Become one of his children. We pray you will while we stand and sing.